Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 16. Once you find Mark 16, and that's where we'll start and conclude, I want you to go over to Luke 24 and just put your bulletin there, or maybe that handout that's in the bulletin, or you know, some way, unless you're just quick and you can get there easily. Mark 16, we'll be spending a little time in the middle of our study in Luke 24, but we are starting and concluding with Mark 16, title of our study, Resurrected. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting at the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed and said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Mark's account of the resurrection begins very early in the morning, and we find these women dedicated to Jesus. They'd been at the foot of the cross, they'd watched the crucifixion, and now they're bringing some fragrant spices, some precious ointment to anoint him. I like it says him, not his body. They fully expect he'll be there in the tomb, though he told them and taught them that he would die for them and then rise again the third day. None of them had really put that together, and they were a bit slow in actually believing, even when they're told that's exactly what had happened. When it says they came to anoint him, it's a wonderful word. It's the same word that was used when another Mary, Mary, sister of Martha and Lazarus, came and broke that alabaster flask and anointed him there in the house when they were feasting together. And so here they are taking that which is precious and expensive and fragrant, and they're coming to their Lord, even though they believe he's dead and buried. Well, those were realities. They've not yet realized and not yet heard that he is, in fact, resurrected. Well, they had a concern, and I learn a little bit from this. I'm always looking for the practical. What am I going to learn from this? What are you going to be able to take home with you? They had a concern, and it was legitimate. Who would roll away the stone? They would roll these massive stones in front of those caves where people were buried, or those rocks where tombs were carved out, in order to keep robbers or animals and others out. And so they're talking about it as they approach. Who are we going to get? How are we going to get that stone rolled out of the way? And when they get there, of course, no problem that was already dealt with. And what I get from that is, well, I have a tendency, and I'm sure some of you as well, to worry about things that really are going to work out. And my worrying about them isn't going to make them better or make them easier. In fact, someone once said there are two things you shouldn't worry about: the things you can change and the things you can't change. And so there they are. What are we going to do about the stone? This goes further, though, because there are some of us who really would like to do something for the Lord, but we see the potential obstacles, we see the problems, we see the situation, and we let that become exaggerated in our minds. And we end up sitting at home thinking, "Man, I'd really like to share, but when I do, this always happens, or probably this will go wrong, or I'd love to bless the Lord or his people, but..." And we can actually disengage where we just do nothing because of what might happen if we did something. And I like their example. They don't know how they'll get in. They just figure somehow it will work out. They don't stay home and say, oh, I wish we could go and anoint the Lord. They get up early and it's not even light yet. And they head toward the tomb with those precious the ointments. And so I'm encouraging you, as the Lord's encouraging me, don't let anything hinder you from being a blessing to Him or others. Don't focus on the things that discourage you or keep you from doing those things. Well, they entered the tomb. No discussion or concern apparently about becoming defiled. Unlike the enemies of Jesus who wouldn't go into the praetorium because, well, they didn't want to be defiled, rendered unfit for worship or service or you know, any of that. Well, that's what defiled means. Those hypocrites said, well, we don't want to go into a Gentile's, you know, place of employment because we'll be defiled. No, they were defiled, those enemies of Jesus, because of what they were doing. And here these women, they do have the ceremonial law. They understand they're not to be near a dead body or touch a dead body. They're not supposed to go into tombs, but they don't care. Why? Because their love for Jesus is far greater than their concern that they might break some minor ceremonial law. And I like that. It's not an excuse to be lawless. It's not an excuse to do what we know is wrong. But our love for Him can lead us into places we wouldn't have been otherwise. Well, the other thing that happens is as they go in, they're startled to see an angel there. One of the other Gospels, well, at least one of them, mentions there were two angels. Some people like to make a big deal of these things, so I bring it up for this reason. You should know that if one gospel says something and another gospel says something else, they're not contradicting one another. This gospel said there was an angel and the angel spoke to the women. Another gospel is going to tell us there were two angels. What happens? Well, this gospel is focusing on one aspect. Another gospel is adding information but not contradicting. It would be like if we walked out after church, four of us are standing there, and God forbid, but we see an accident. And then we're asked by the police to describe what we saw. Well, some of us are going to remember things we heard, others not at all. Some are going to remember things we saw. We're all going to report it in the way that we remember it. And I got to tell you, the fact that the gospel accounts do not match up on every single minor detail and yet stay consistent on every major detail actually speaks to the veracity of the scripture in a way that if they had gotten together and every single thing they said was word for word, we wouldn't need four accounts, would we? We'd just say, hey, might as well just have the one. They all say the exact thing word for word, and you would think that they'd gotten together to make sure that happened. And of course, if people do that, then it makes you question why. Why didn't they just tell the story? And that's what, in fact, they did. So they go in. They see the angel, it freaks them out. That usually happens when people see angels in Scripture. When people see God, even more so, they're on their face, woe is me, you know, I'm undone, I'm gonna die. And so I read these books, or at least excerpts from the books, I don't have patience for the whole thing, but of people who see angels or have visitation from angels or people who see God, and they seem to lack the reverence and fear and respect that's so common in real encounters in the Bible. Am I saying those encounters aren't real? I don't know. But I do know when people encountered God or representatives of God in the angelic realm, well, there was a real fear. They trembled and were amazed. Something else. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. That's important. Why? Well, you remember Peter had singled himself out. He had separated himself from the others, though they may all do what you say and the scriptures say will happen. That won't happen to me. And we looked at it, we've considered it, but here's the important point. The Lord doesn't write Peter off. He's not through with him. He's not frustrated with him. He's not like, hey, you know, I tried to tell you, you know, you didn't listen. No, Peter learned the hard way. And I've noticed that there are two kinds of people that compare themselves with others. There are those who compare themselves and they always feel bad about the comparison. They think everyone's better than them. Listen, no one's better than anyone else. Some are better off than others. But if you're doing better than someone else, you should be giving God the glory for that, because that's His work. That's him changing you, transforming you. If you see clearer or you live better, you should be thanking him, not glorifying yourself. On the other side of that coin, there are some who, in every comparison, they sort of see themselves as superior to others. And that's how Peter was. He just thought he was better than the rest. And of course, he wasn't, and none of us are. I remember when I first got saved, and I would share the Lord with people, and I did it regularly. I really had a heart to see my friends come to the Lord, and they'd say weird stuff like, well, that's really good for you. And those who knew me really well would say, that's really good for Pam, because they just figure anything's going to be an improvement, you see. But here's what they were doing. They were comparing themselves with me. And they were favorable. That always troubled me. They actually thought they were better than me. I thought, of course, God picked me because I was better than them. We were all confused. None of us were better. And as I changed and as I was transformed, I'm like, hey, this isn't just good for me. This is good for all of us. This is good news. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. The point is, they hear, and he says, go tell the disciples, go tell Peter, that he'll meet with them in Galilee as he said he would. In other words, he told you he was going to die. He told you he'd be resurrected. And he told you that he'd meet up with you after. And so that's what they say at the end of verse 7, as he said to you. So they went quickly. They fled from the tomb. They trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, early in the morning, again, we read in verse 9, first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She went and told those who'd been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Now take note of this. I shared that when I was a young Christian, when I first understood Jesus died for us, was buried, and rose again, I would share that with anyone and everyone I could. And for the first few months of being a Christian, I didn't have one person who responded in the, you know, affirmative, like, really, I want that. I love that. Again, it was always, yeah, good for you, good for her, but hey, I'm doing fine. Now, here's the interesting thing. These are the people Jesus had spent over 3 years discipling. They had heard him say, we're going up to Jerusalem. I'll be handed over to the chief priest. I'll be crucified, but rise again the third day. They were there when he told the religious rulers, destroy this temple in 3 days. I will raise it up. They were there when he said, no sign will be given except that of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. They were there, and yet when they hear the good news, they did not believe. I have it underlined and highlighted why. This will be the most common response to hearing the good news, even among those who were prepped and ready for it, who should have easily embraced it. Now, you fast forward a couple thousand years from the first century to the 21st century, and you're out and I'm out sharing this same message. Our Lord died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And people are saying, I just don't believe it. I don't believe that I need it, or I don't believe he's the way or the only way. And sometimes we can be discouraged or frustrated, and we're like, why can't you see it? Why don't you get it? Listen, even they didn't believe until they saw the Lord. Now, I know what's going to happen in some of your minds. You're going to think, yeah, well, if the Lord would show up and reveal himself to my husband, he'd believe. Or to my kids, or to my parents, or to my friends, my roommates, my schoolmates. The point is this. Jesus will show up, probably not visibly. He will speak, probably not audibly. Why do I say probably? Well, he could do it if he wants. But the point is this. I heard the message, and I was convicted. I didn't know how that happened at the time, but the Holy Spirit convicted me that I was a sinner. It wasn't the preacher. It wasn't the message in the passage that day. It was the work of the Spirit. And then once I was convicted, I cried out, forgive me and save me, deliver me. And listen, that's how it's happened for all of you who've come to know the Lord. Your story might be a little bit different, the details might be a little different, but the process is the same. The word goes forth, the Holy Spirit convicts, we cry out for mercy, God gives us that gift of everlasting life, we begin to testify to that reality, and when people don't believe, well, all they're doing is doing what comes natural. So they have the testimony of the angel, and now we have the testimony of Mary Magdalene. So note, the angel is the first to preach the resurrection, and then the women are next to preach the resurrection. And at this point, well, no one except those who see the Lord really believes in the resurrection. Verse 12 says, after that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. So again, here's the response. They share, hey, we've seen the Lord, or we talked to someone and they saw the Lord. The Lord's alive. He isn't just crucified and dead and buried. He's alive. And they did not believe. Well, that takes us over to Luke 24:13. Why? Because, well, Luke fleshes out what Mark gives us in just these two verses. In Mark, it says he appeared in another form. That word form is only used twice in the New Testament elsewhere. It's used in Philippians 2:6 when it says Jesus was in the form of God. And then in Philippians 2:7, he took upon himself the form of a servant, having emptied himself and become one of us. And so what it's saying is they didn't recognize him. He was in another form. Now, what that form was, we don't know. Why they couldn't see him? Well, this starts to explain it, and we want to see that. Luke 24:13 says, behold, two of them, same story, this is just the rest of the story. Two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned, Jesus drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Take note of what Jesus is doing. When he asks a question like this, he's not trying to figure out the answer. He knows the answer. He's trying to draw them out, give them an opportunity to testify. He can see that they're wounded. He can see that they're weary. He can see that they're sad. And so he says, hey, what's up with you guys? What's going on with you? I want to suggest that we'd be more effective as soul winners, and certainly we're called to be that. We want to be that. We'd be more effective if we were more concerned for the person we're sharing with and not just concerned with getting the message out. And here's why. If you see someone struggling and you actually are concerned with the struggle they're going through, they'll sense that concern. They'll sense that compassion. That will lead to the open door for sharing the gospel. Now, there are some today, especially among younger believers and younger people who are believers, who think that it's, well, manipulative to show concern in the temporal and then use that as a bridge to the supernatural and spiritual and eternal. Nothing could be further from the truth. Man's greatest need is spiritual and eternal. And you're not using anything. You're loving them, ministering to them in the natural, in the temporal, in the physical, and you're ministering to them in the supernatural, in the spiritual, in the eternal. And to do one without doing the other is not to really care for the whole person. So we don't want to end up on either side. We don't want to end up only sharing and not caring. We don't want to end up caring but being, well, afraid to share. Or think, well, I don't know, am I crossing a line? Not if you're obeying the Lord who said, go and preach the gospel, you see. Well, in any case, Jesus is drawing them out. What's going on with you, fellas? You look sad. You look down. What's happening? And the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? Now, this would be humorous if they weren't so struggling, but he's sort of like, no, what are you talking about? Of course, again, he knows. So they said the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And now they're going to share their testimony. And I want you to see that they're at a place of hopelessness. Now, I think there's a lot of people we share with, whatever their appearance, whatever it seems, or however they seem, that really are at a place of desperation and hopelessness. Listen, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was, past tense, a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. They speak of his prophetic ministry, of his miraculous ministry, of his teaching ministry, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping, past tense. They're saying we had hope. And our hope was in him, but now that hope is lost. Now that hope is gone. That it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. And certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Take note, this is why we study the entire scripture. It's why we teach through the word and not just from the word. He opened the word to them. He showed them Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's Moses. And then he opened the prophets to them so they could see that the prophets were speaking of and pointing to him. Of course, the historical books in between and the prophetic or the poetic books in between. He's going to open those up as well. But my point is this, from Genesis to Malachi, he shows them, hey, this was all pointing to me. And then they draw near to the village where they're going. And he indicated he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, the day is far spent. And he went to stay with them. And it came to pass as he sat at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Now, before we read what happens at that point, take note, this is a real deja vu. It's not the first time, it's not the second time, it's at least the third, but possibly there were many more that we don't have recorded. We know there after the Sermon on the Mount, he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it to them, they distributed it, they fed those multitudes with it. We know at the Last Supper, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to him. And now he's doing it again. By the way, when Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, she doesn't recognize him at first. It says she thought he was the gardener. I don't know why the gardener, but we know he took the form of a servant. Well, gardeners serve. Maybe she just made an assumption. But when he spoke her name, Mary, she recognized him. And these guys, it wasn't till the breaking of the bread, the prayer and the distribution that they recognized him. It's been suggested, and it's quite possible, that they saw the marks, the wounds in his hands as he handed them the bread. Could be that this was the point he decided to open their eyes. But the bottom line is, as he took the bread, as he blessed it, as he broke it and gave it to him, then their eyes were opened and they knew him. All of a sudden, they recognized him. And then it says he vanished from their sight. How weird is that? Finally, they realize it's the Lord, and they begin to talk about what it was like on the road and what was happening and how they knew him, how they recognized him in the midst of the breaking of the bread. Hey, we're going to share in communion today, and it's his intention that we would see more than bread and more than the cup. Not that we would fall into the error of those who've taught that the bread really becomes the body of Jesus, or the cup really becomes the blood of Jesus. No, when he first said, take and eat, this is my body, he was standing before them. They were eating bread, and he said, do this in remembrance of me. When he spoke of the cup, he said, I won't drink of this fruit of the vine again till I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. It was bread and it was wine. We use bread and juice. Don't have to explain to you why, hopefully. If you have concerns about it, talk to the ushers. If you're hostile, talk to me. But anyway, at this point, note what they have to say. Their eyes are open. He vanishes from their sight. They said to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? This has always been my prayer as we gather and open his word, that he would ignite our hearts in the process. Like Jeremiah, who at one point just resigns. He says, that's it. I'm done. I'm not going out there anymore. I'm not talking about you anymore. And he said, then a fire began to well up within him and he could not restrain himself. And he found himself preaching, even though he said, I'm not going to do that ever again. And I would suggest to you that some of us started as young Christians and we shared the Lord with people, and maybe your experience is like mine, that you just didn't have that much success, at least not initially. Or maybe there was great success, but then things got awkward. It shouldn't make any difference. A servant serves. A messenger delivers the message. We're not responsible for the outcome. Our responsibility is to speak the truth in love. He's going to tell us before we get to the end of the chapter, go and preach the gospel and preach it to every creature. And so if you started out doing it and it's kind of, well, you've backburned it or you're no longer doing it, well, then get back to square one. My prayer is, Lord, would ignite our hearts and that we would be bold and loving as we share the good news with others. And that as we study the scriptures, the same thing would happen. That it wouldn't be just dry and dull or information, but we would see these words are alive and the Spirit of God is applying them. So they rose up that hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were gathered with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Well, back in verse 14, Mark 16, later he appeared to the 11. See, it's the same exact time frame. It's the same situation. So we sort of led into and now we, you know, weave out of the very same passages given to us by these two writers. Well, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Take note of the order here. It's practical. It's one of those gems that you might just skip over. He appeared to them. He convinced them it was really him. Then he rebuked their unbelief. I share this with you because I've had a tendency, well, more in my younger years of ministry, and even when I was a brand new Christian, I really messed up in this area. I would just go and rebuke people, you know, for the Lord. And I didn't really get it. I went to my own dad and said, hey, I know you're a religious guy. I want you to know religious people go to hell. And you need to be born again, Dad, you know, and I got to tell you, I don't have to tell you, it didn't really go that well. He wasn't that receptive to the message, you see. And if you have gotten all excited about Jesus and what he's done for you, and you go and you just start rebuking people, listen, Jesus appeared first. And then he convinced them, and then he rebuked them. And we want to make sure that we're always doing things in that order, because it's our natural thing to sort of get in people's face. You know, we hear the word exhortation and we're commanded to exhort one another. Do you know the word means to comfort, to encourage? We like the traditional sense of how we use the word. Get in their face and tell them how it is. But it means to encourage them. And so we don't want to automatically assume that everybody gets it, that everybody understands what we understand. If we see someone and they come to Christ and you know, hey, there's a lot of things that need to change, you don't just show up at their house with a list and say, okay, you got to stop doing this, you got to stop doing that, you got to stop doing this. Because the emphasis then is on what we don't do as Christians, rather than you need to know God has a whole new life, a much better life, a perfect plan for your life. And then they'll begin to ask, or you can say, and you know, this one issue or this one thing, there are some things you're going to need to change. That has to happen. I know it says repent and believe the gospel, but it means repent of your unbelief. Then once they're born again, once the Spirit of God can bring conviction, well, they'll hear it and they'll begin to process it. And you can go. And I had friends that came to me even before I gave my life to the Lord and said, the way you live is wrong. And I'm like, who are you to say that? So they wrote me letters. But especially one friend, and he was a real friend. And I didn't really appreciate it at the time. And I let him know that. I don't appreciate what you're writing and this stuff you're saying, but in my heart of hearts, I knew he was right. And after I gave my life to the Lord, I went and I said, man, I just thank you so much. You were the one guy willing to put it all on the line to tell me what I needed to hear. Again, my point is this. First, we share Jesus. Let him reveal himself and his plan for them. And then over time, all the things that need to change will. But we want to begin there. Well, in any case, he says to them, verse 15, and he would say to us today, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Now, this is interesting. Many read this as go into all the world, like that's a command, and then preach the gospel, that's a command. The go is really as you're going, or wherever you go, or wherever you find yourself. This isn't really a command to go anywhere. It just says, when you leave here, you are going somewhere. So when you get there, preach the gospel. It's that simple. And when you see it that way, it's helpful, because here's what I think we do. We plan for someday maybe going somewhere where we'll obey this simple command to preach the gospel. Yeah, if I can go to India, if I can go to Mexico, if I can go to Africa, then I'll share the Lord. The problem is when you get there, they don't always speak your language. And you're like, well, I would have done better if they could have just spoke English. Well, try it here. Most people do. And so the point again, he's saying wherever you go, wherever you find yourself, preach the good news and preach it to every creature. Now, I'm sure this isn't what he's really getting at when he says every creature, but if you're real shy and you're embarrassed or you have a hard time, just start with your animals. I mean, it's not going to hurt anything. Not going to get saved, but it isn't going to mess with you or them. It's like, hey, could I share with you? And you know how dogs are. They're like, sure, give me a doggy biscuit. I'm yours, you know. But the point is, if we don't share the gospel, who's going to share it? If we don't obey the Lord, then, well, who's going to be sharing? I'll tell you who's going to be sharing. Those people who have another Christ, a different Savior, a different gospel, they're going to share. Because they're commanded to do it, not just by the Lord, but by the organization they're attached to. And they're taught that if they don't do it, they're messing with their potential for some very important blessings, including their own salvation. Now, we're not sharing so we can be forgiven or so we can be saved. We're sharing because we've been forgiven, because we've been saved. And it's just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. It's just one person who's come to know his forgiveness saying, you can also find his forgiveness. He says something that's confused some. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. He who believes and is baptized, some have suggested based on this one statement and perhaps one other in Scripture that baptism is an essential or is necessary for salvation. No, baptism is a testimony of salvation. And understand, when anybody, especially in the first century church, gave their life to the Lord, they immediately went out and testified to that through baptism. But they were saved because they believed, and then they testified publicly through baptism. We have another sacrament that does that same thing, and that's the communion. And you really should participate in both. If you're a believer, you should take communion, you should be baptized, but you do that to say, I'm a believer. And so it's he who does not believe. he says, that will be condemned. And here's what everybody, all of us, need to process when it comes to this statement. The condemnation is this. John tells us, light has come into the world. The light has come into the world, but men love darkness more than light. This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness more than light. Neither would they come to the light, lest their deeds be exposed as evil. So what's he saying? He's saying men won't be condemned because God didn't love them or choose them or send his son Jesus to die for them, or because the blood of Jesus wasn't sufficient to cleanse them. They'll die in their sins and face an eternity separated from God in a place Jesus calls hell because they loved the darkness. Because they clung to the deception, because they chose death. And listen, that word for loved is the most radical, powerful, and in some ways wonderful word in Scripture. For God so loved the world, it's agape. It speaks of a sacrificial love, a love that is willing to give everything for the one that is loved, or the object of that affection and love. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the same word that's used when it says men loved darkness. They loved it unconditionally. They loved it sacrificially, even to their own peril. And so the one who doesn't believe will be condemned because you reject the message of the sacrifice he made, the blood he shed. There's no other possibility for salvation. And these signs, verse 17, will follow those who believe on my name. In my name, they will cast out demons. They'll speak with new tongues. They'll take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Now note, these promises are made in the context of the Great Commission. And there are two extremes we want to make sure to avoid. One of them is thinking that these things only happened in the first century. It's called cessationism. In other words, these were miracles and signs and affirmations. They confirmed the gospel message as God sent signs and wonders to do just that. But understand it. It wasn't just a first century phenomenon. There's nothing biblically to say that those things ceased. And God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And people are the same yesterday, today, and forever. The needs are the same. So we don't want to say, well, that was just for then. That couldn't happen now. The other extreme is, we don't want to get all enamored with signs and wonders thinking that they're really the issue. He confirms his word as he sees fit to do in any culture, in any time in history. If you want to see all of this happening, you just trace the life of the Apostle Paul. And you'll see when he was a religious guy, highly regarded, highly respected, a scholar, a student, a teacher, there in Jerusalem, none of these things were happening around him or through his life. But once he was out on the mission field, all of this began to happen. All of these things you read about that he says can and will happen, happened to Paul. Why? He got out there on the front lines. He's shipwrecked and he makes it into shore and the people are there and he's helping gather wood to start a fire so they could warm up and dry off. And a serpent takes hold of him. And everybody starts to watch and think, wow, first the shipwreck, now the serpent. This guy must really be bad, you know, he must really have it coming. But he doesn't die. Why? God protected him. And I would like to suggest, I'm not saying you should chase signs and wonders, you shouldn't. The signs and wonders followed the disciples and not the other way around. But if you're like, I'd really like to see some of this, I have a suggestion. Take a short-term trip to Africa and go out, not just to some big city, go out in the middle of nowhere and preach the gospel and they'll bring you up dying babies. Because I read of these things all the time from people I know, from people I trust, and they'll say, pray for my baby, and you're either going to run or you're going to pray. And if you pray and the baby's healed, then you're going to see God still working like that. But for us to sit in a church service and say, well, man, some signs and wonders would really spice up the service. That isn't how he works. That isn't why he does it. He's not going to confirm things because we think that would be the best way for him to do it. But he will confirm his word in the gospel. He'll do it miraculously, and it will be him and to his glory. And so, well, the bottom line is there have been some, and you want to avoid this at all costs. I said there were two things. Perhaps there's a third. Maybe you've read or heard of those snake handlers back in the Appalachian Mountains and other places like that, where they handle snakes because they read this passage and some of them get bit and die. And then their friends say, oh, I didn't have enough faith. And hey, you're handling snakes. Wake up. This is not a promise that you can, well, there's a great difference between faith and presumption. Faith believes if I go out and the only water I have is water that's just downright scary, and that'd be any water in a stream in America today, but even in the third world, God will protect you. He can, and He often does. And then, well, bit by a serpent. Any of those things could happen, but you don't presume upon the Lord. You don't act like a fool, and that's what too many have done. Listen to Jesus' warning, and it's severe to those who get caught up chasing signs and wonders or thinking that's really what it's about and not the message and the messenger. I mean, the ultimate messenger. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, it's possible to invoke the name of Jesus, to call him Lord, and have him say, that was never reality. I was never your Lord because you never submitted to me. When he says, I never knew you, that's what he's saying. You say, Lord, Lord, but it was never true. Depart from me, he says, you who practice lawlessness. That means even these things he said can follow if they're not done by him and for him. And in his, well, he just says it's rebellion, it's lawlessness, it's you doing your thing, not you doing his thing. Then after the Lord had spoken, verse 19, he was received up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. You know, four gospels, four conclusions. Let me read them to you, and we're going to break bread and share in communion together today. Matthew's gospel ends with the Great Commission, and Jesus promised to be with them even to the end of the age. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And then, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We just read in Mark, his gospel ends with the ascension to heaven, where he sat down at the right hand of the Father and yet continues to work, we read, with them. Luke, the promise of the Holy Spirit, followed by his ascension. And Luke writes a sequel. It's the book of Acts, where you see the fruit of all of that. John's gospel ends like this: Peter's restoration and the promise of the second coming. All of those put together, say, from the moment he ascended and poured out the Spirit, well, he is empowering and blessing and using those who'll simply obey his command to, well, as we go, wherever we go, wherever we find ourselves, preach the good news. Lord, thank you that you didn't just die for our sins, but you were buried and rose again the third day. And you said that's what was going to happen. They heard it, Lord. They knew it. And yet they were slow to believe it. So help us, Lord. Enable us to be as patient as you are with people, as loving as you are with people, as gracious and merciful as you've been toward us. Enable us to be toward them. And Lord, I pray that you will confirm your word, your gospel, your good news, that whatever sign, whatever confirmation, whatever needs to happen, Lord, we understand it's a personal and individual thing. You know what's going on in the heart of every man, of every woman, every boy, every girl. So you're the only one that knows what would confirm the word to them. Keep us from the foolishness of thinking some standard sign would work for all. have your way in every heart, we pray. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus and you want to do that today, I want to give you that opportunity right now. The message is clear. He died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. And I'd encourage you, if you've never given your life to him, to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll acknowledge you and then pray with you. And you will be born again, forgiven every sin. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if that's you, let's pray before we share in communion. Lord, you know us. You know everything about us. You know those of us who are overflowing with joy. You know those of us who are filled with fear. You know those of us, Lord, who've almost given up hope. And I pray that you'll have your way, that as we take the bread, as we take the cup, we'll remember you and we'll remember the great love you demonstrated. That we'll consider, Lord, you not only forgave Peter, you restored him and used him mightily. And some of us need that forgiveness today. Forgive us, Lord. Transform us. Use us to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The usher.